Confession of Faith, Chapter 28 of Baptism, Section 2. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. A couple of things that we are going to address this time. The element, and in addition to the element, there's the issue of the words of institution. So, the word, those are the two things when we talk about what makes a sacrament, those are the two things that go into it. And we'll see the same thing when we talk about the Lord's Supper. Water, I don't think that any serious person is going to controvert that particular point. But one of the things that we're going to deal with here is, and this is something that while it is commonplace in Romanism, it is not amongst various branches of Protestantism, although I do believe that this has leached over into sub-Protestant churches, and that is adulterating the water with other things. So I think that happens in some of these high church movements that have been afoot from time to time. There are some things there, but so this, when we deal with this issue of water, we're going to be taking some shots at the Roman Church. Next time, we're going to be dealing with the mode of baptism, and we're going to be taking shots at just about every so-called non-denominational and Baptistic, Anabaptistic group in the world. Okay, so we're going to have reason to strike out at a number of them. Although, when we get to mode, it is notable that there are some Anabaptists that are going to dissent from the general line on immersion. But we'll talk about that. That's a separate issue. It gets its own section, and we'll have quite a bit to say about that, as a matter of fact, because it's so prevalent. That said, although there are additions that are made to the element of water from time to time, particularly within high church traditions, those things are not... they're not taking away the water. So there's always water used. And so I would say at that point, using water, there is actually broad agreement. Okay, there are some hyper-dispensationalists and hyper-spiritualist type people, like the Quakers, who deny that we would use water for baptism. They don't. They see baptism purely as a matter of baptism of the Spirit, and they deny the use of outward sacraments altogether. So we're not denying the use of sacraments. Anyone who acknowledges the use of sacraments, pretty on this one, they're going to agree, I think, generally, that water is what we use for baptism. That's going to get a little bit more controverted when we get to the Lord's Supper, because there are a lot of people who think it's okay to use grape juice rather than wine. And that's a problem. Because now you're taking away an element. But we need to understand, the two things necessary for sacrament are the element, water, and so wherever you have water being used, you have the element. The second thing is, and we're going to talk about this, the words of institution. It has to be Trinitarian. Okay, so this is why, although we, and I'll talk about this in a minute, when we get to the third thing mentioned here, although we would dispute the lawfulness of Romish baptism, we would not dispute the validity of Romish baptism, because the element is there, water. Although, as we're going to see, there are a lot of things that are done to it that we would dispute and say are unnecessary, superstitious, and maybe worse. And there is the words of institution are used that acknowledge the Trinity. So it's Trinitarian baptism. Okay, those are the two things necessary for a valid baptism. You have to have those two things. So, for example, although, and we'll talk about this a little bit when we get to mode of baptism, we wouldn't necessarily rebaptize someone who had been immersed, because we don't dismiss immersion as a lawful option when it comes to baptism. But we do avoid it because of the insistence that the Baptists have made that this is the only way to do it. And so generally, if someone comes to you and asks, and I'll talk about this more next time, but if someone comes to you and insists on being immersed, they probably have some improper view of baptism attached to that, and you want to avoid encouraging that. Beyond that, we wouldn't normally rebaptize someone who had been immersed by, a Baptist. It's sort of like what Augustine had to deal with Donatist baptism in the early church. Are the Baptists heretical? Yes, in many respects they are heretical. But the baptism generally has been administered using water, and they use more of it than we think is necessary. And they do it using that Trinitarian formula, okay, the words of institution. Now, this is different when you get to the cults, okay? You have different types of cults. You have the Oneness Pentecostals, who are going to baptize people using only the name of Jesus because they're modalist. They just believe that there's one person, one God is one, and therefore there's only one person. But sometimes God wears the hat of the Father, sometimes of the Son, sometimes of the Holy Ghost. But they don't understand that there are three distinct persons there. They just think it's the same God playing different roles. He's role playing for our benefit in some way. That's Unitarianism. And Unitarian baptism is not valid. It's not only not lawful, it's not valid. And so that would not be an acceptable thing. We would not view that as Christian baptism. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? They don't believe in the Trinity. The Mormons are going to use a formula more like the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but when we know that they're talking about three different gods, then we also have a problem there, because it's not Trinitarian, it's tritheistic. It's actually polytheism. Mormonism is polytheism. Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarian, and it's called adoptionism. They have this view of Christ that he has become the Son of God through what he's done. He is a lesser God who has become the Son of God. And it's they have elements of all kinds of early church heresies shooting through them. Not to say that, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons aren't sometimes very nice people. You know, they can be very nice people. I'm sure a lot of the early church heretics were very nice people. And a lot of the early church fathers were probably not as nice. All right? It's not the issue is not whether they're nice people, it's whether or not they're heretics. And it's heresy. Okay, so when we face that, even though they're using water, and in both cases, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons immerse. They're using more water than we think is necessary. But they're using water. Nonetheless, because the words of institution are not there, or their intention in using these words of institution is to paper over what we know to be doctrinal heresy, we don't accept it. So in accepting Romish baptism, we are acknowledging, as valid, we're acknowledging that the Church of Rome is Trinitarian and that in its highest aspirations when it comes to that doctrine, the teaching of Rome is in fact reflecting what we would view as certain fundamenta of Christian teaching on this point. Right. Rome is Christian in a very broad sense, in a way that you can't say, and even, you know, Baptists who have serious errors in a different direction, right? And we would say that both Rome and Baptists are heretical in certain respects. But when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, that's not what we're talking about. We're not saying that level. And that's precisely why it is possible for people to be saved within the bounds of those communions, right? Because they have not rejected something which is so foundational as is... I think if you read very much early church history or the writings of the early fathers, you will see just how serious the matter was taken by them and how serious it is to the very being of a church. Right. That's necessary for validity. Right. Now, as we move on to the third thing that we need to discuss here, the administration of the sacrament by a minister lawfully called. And now we're getting into issues of lawfulness. We're moving from validity to lawfulness. And that's a little bit different issue. Baptism, you know, may be valid when it wasn't administered lawfully. We're not talking about what we would accept as valid in this section. We're talking about what we would demand for it to be not only valid but lawful. And there's actually a lot that we could talk about when we talk about this third point. We're going to be somewhat restricted because we really want to focus on its bearing on this particular question. So, question one. Is the outward element to be used in the sacrament of baptism water? The answer is yes. We can begin looking at Matthew 3:11, and then John 1:33, Acts 8:36, and Acts 10:47.
Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
John 1:33, And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.
Acts 8:36, And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?
Acts 10:47, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?
So thus we would say then, the papists are who do join oil, salt, spittle, and other things to this element. Oil, salt, spittle from the priest, wax. These are all things that get dumped into the water in the Roman Church to make holy water. And that's what they use for baptism. So they're that's what they think needs to be added. There's no biblical warrant for that. In fact, as we're going to see, there's, I think, more reason to believe that that is, as we would assert, these are things which belong rather to the profanation rather than the administration of baptism. Look at Ezekiel 36:25.
Ezekiel 36:25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you.
Yeah, the image in the Bible when it comes to using water for cleansing is use clean water. You don't use water that has other things joined to it under whatever pretext that might be. You don't add oil to it even if you think it's holy oil. Salt, I don't know why a priest feels the need to spit in it, but they do that too, yeah.
What about in this day and age with, like, fluoride in the water? Are you going to have people who are going to say stuff like, oh, well, we can't use this water because there's fluoride in it, or there's some kind of chemical added to it?
I would say to you that it is desirable, it has always been viewed as desirable to collect, you know, fresh water whenever possible. Whether it's rainwater or something like that, that was always the desired thing. That's a more recent problem, and I suppose if the Mormons if the Baptists were deliberately, bringing into the picture fluoride when they fill their big pools or whatever. That would be one thing, but it's not really a necessary thing I don't know that there's no deliberate action on their part. It's unlike the Roman Church is deliberately bringing and putting this other stuff in. And I suppose actually the spittle has to do with, you know, Christ spitting and making mud and putting it on the eyes of the blind man. That there's probably some action that they would view with regard to something like that. Yeah.
What if you're in like a third world country where the water isn't necessarily like it's a little bit muddy, it's a little dirty, but that's the best water that you can get? Is that because you're not adding to it intentionally? It's just it's water, but it's murky. It's a little bit, you know, there's some dirt in it.
You're using the cleanest water you can. Okay. And usually the water is sitting before you do it. You know, stuff tends to settle out of it, and you're not. You use clean water. So you do what you can do in that regard. Right, the element then is water, that is common clean water without any distinction. There's nothing to be added to it. And again, the problem that we have here is when people begin this deliberate process. Because when people start adding things, they always have a reason for adding it. And the reason is always above and beyond. And the that's a problem when, when you're talking about a sacrament. That's why it's a profanation.
It's implied that there's something deficient in the way that it's
It depends on what they're adding and why. They assume that there's some benefit that they're conveying by adding this to the water. And generally, this view is not going to be so attractive if you don't have a view like the Roman Church that the sacraments work ex operato, that there's a power in them, that they're going to, you know, the water is going to do the working, regardless of whether or not anything else is there, you know, that there is a regenerating power in the water. Well, then, you know, if you think that the element itself can convey or can promote that sort of thing, then you're going to be inclined, perhaps, to think that, you know, if I add this or I add that, that I can increase that benefit, or I can augment a benefit. The fact is that it's clean water, it's common water, it's not holy water that we're being called to use. You have a problem. If you think you need holy water, then you need to you ask yourself, how was it John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan? You know, that's not holy water. Did somebody consecrate the whole river? It just didn't happen that way. John the Baptist used this element in Matthew 3:11 and John 1:33, as well as John 3:23.
Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
John 1:33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.
John 3:23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized.
And this is also true for the apostles in the book of Acts, again Acts 10:47, as well as Acts 8:36 and 38.
Acts 10:47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?
Acts 8:36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, and what doth hinder me to be baptized? And verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
And again, I know that's one of the favorite verses for the immersionists, and we'll talk about that in light of what we discuss about mode next time. But it's right now what I want to focus on is the fact that they're seeking out water. They're seeking out clean water, common water. It's obviously not holy water if they just could stop a chariot and go down to a river. Okay. It hasn't been consecrated any more than the Jordan was for John the Baptist. Okay. So baptism is therefore called the washing of water. Ephesians 5:26.
That you might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Now, and that come back to that in a minute, but you know, that very fact is the washing of water. It's called the washing of water. That should already give you a hint that we shouldn't be adding things to water. Okay, you, when you're trying to wash something, you generally don't want other stuff. You don't want dirty water. The first thing you want when you're going to wash something is you want clean water. If they were really concerned about that idea of cleansing, you know, you would think that they might introduce something very simple like soap. All right, but they don't do that. No, that's the only thing that the Bible would talk about, Fuller's soap. But that's not on the radar here for a number of reasons. Papist editions of exorcisms, making of crosses, papal saliva, oil, salt, flour, and other such concoctions are human fabrications which are sacrilegious and therefore to be rejected with abhorrence. And I'm not going to say that all of these things are always used, but these are things that have been used and I suspect are still used in some countries from time to time, these different editions. And, you know, I'm sure they have wonderful theological reasons that they've concocted for adding all of this stuff. The problem is we can't get around the fact that in the Bible this stuff is not being added. You know, if we're just going to add things that are mentioned in a positive light at some point in the Bible, if that's all the criteria, then, you know, there are a lot of other things that we could potentially add to this list. Okay, so a lot of this is superstitious. A lot of it is not cleansing, but muddying the water. Yeah.
And at the root of all this is a rejection of the regulative principle, correct?
There is an element of that they've rejected the regulative principle here, but I think that more so, at least with regard to the sacraments, there is what's happened is there's become an almost superstitious attachment to the sacraments. And as important as they are, and they are, they're not. You know, their importance is actually diminished when they're turned into vehicles for superstition. Now, the reasons for the use of water appear in the following, and I'm sure we could add more than this, but these are all, I think, good things to think about. The first is this. As things go, water is a cheap and common element which is easily obtained. Now, I do understand when we say easily obtained, it's not as easily obtained everywhere. But when we talk about the inhabitable part of the earth, the vast majority of places where people are going to inhabit, water is cheap, common, and somewhat readily available one way or another. Otherwise people wouldn't live there. You have to have at least a sufficient amount of water. Does that mean that people who live in Arizona have, you know, as easy access to water as people who live in the northeastern part of the country? No. But relatively speaking, you know, people in Arizona have more than somebody who would be dropped in the middle of the Sahara Desert. And they have better access to water. In fact, access to water has made certain parts of Arizona habitable that perhaps were not so habitable not that long ago. So that's a first consideration. You know, we're talking about a sacrament that Christ has said is to be administered to the nations. And so it needs to be, the elements here need to be something that will be relatively common from nation to nation, or if not native, certainly the possibility exists to have without too much trouble.
The reason why you need these common elements is because there has to be a common faith, correct? And if you were to use different elements for different parts of the world, it would be almost like splitting the faith.
There's, because the nature of the gospel is universal, you do need to have something
universal,
which
symbols.
which is going to be available universally. You don't want something that's not going, you can't get in some part of the world. Water is just not going to be something you can't get if you have people. And, you know, as populations have moved into areas where water is harder to come by, the fact is that technology has brought water to those areas precisely because we can't live without it. So water seems to be a very sensible thing at that point. Right? The second thing is, in the beginning, the Spirit moved on the waters and was the cause of generation. Look at Genesis 1, 2.
Genesis 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
And in baptism, the baptism of water and the Spirit is effected our regeneration. Titus 3, 5.
Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so the water in Genesis doesn't bring forth anything until the Spirit moves upon it. I mean, this is, you know, part of the reason why we talk about the Word and the Spirit and the Word and the sacraments, and we don't view the sacraments as having some inherent power, right? Yes, is in the Eastern Orthodox Church very much links the working of the moving of the Spirit, the brooding of the Spirit over the water in the creation, and the Spirit and the water in regeneration. So in generation and then regeneration, they make that connection, and it's a legitimate connection to make. We need to understand that water would be nothing apart from the Spirit working with and through and by that water. Okay, if the Spirit were not brooding over that water, it would have no effect. That's why we confess in the doctrine of the Trinity, when we speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we speak of the Holy Ghost as the Lord and giver of life. Because the life arises from the Spirit. Right. Third, water washes away the filth of the body, and so does baptism the spots of the soul. Hebrews 10:22.
Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
And by this water, Christ cleanses his church. Again, Ephesians 5:26.
Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Okay, so water is an element that is prominent in the creation and in the recreation, or the generation and the regeneration. Water is also an element that is used for washing away the filth of the body, and that imagery is carried over to the soul. It needs to be a washing away of the filth of the soul. And so water is washing. It's an element used for washing. And again, this is something which, you know, you don't need to teach people. Wherever you would go in the world, wherever the gospel would go in the world, people know that you use water to clean things. People know that it has that effect. So when we, you know, when we talk about, you know, the use, the elements that are used in the sacraments are actually very, very much appropriate to the symbol, to the thing that's being symbolized, and the thing that is being effected in the proper use of these sacraments. Fourth, water quenches the thirst of the body, so does baptism the thirst of the soul. John 7, verses 37 to 39.
In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified."
There is that idea of the quenching of thirst, again, is something which is tied to this idea, the thirst of the soul. Right? The body has a thirst, the soul has a thirst. Baptism is addressing that. Right? That's another reason for this element. Fifth, water cools the heat of the body. So does baptism the heat of God's wrath and the fire of our lusts. Luke 16:24, 1 Peter 3:21.
Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame."
1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so again, water bears a resemblance that is reflected, you know, body and soul. According to what we're being told is accomplished in baptism, when we're regenerated. All right, six. A baptism is a sacrament of illumination. Look at Hebrews 6:4 and 10:32.
Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost.
Hebrews 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions.
Okay, thus to illuminate is used for baptizing. Baptism is called illumination. And the days of baptism are called the days of light. There is this idea, and it's been present from the earliest days of the church, that there is an illumination going on, and we see this language in Hebrews. You know, being baptized is being illuminated. There is, in fact, a begun work of the Spirit of God. It's not effectual calling. As we're going to see, for those who are the elect, it is the most usual time for regeneration. We'll talk about that later in this chapter. But for all who are baptized, there is, in fact, a tasting of the heavenly gift. And if you draw away from that, there is no other hope. There's no other route. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to go. And so these are days of light. It's an illumination. Water is an element which is diaphoret. That is, it's a body by which light is transmitted to us. And so is mental illumination by the water baptism by which we'll be sprinkled. The gifts of the Spirit are expressed by the sprinkling of clean water. Again, Ezekiel 36:25.
Ezekiel 36:25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you.
It's also expressed by the sprinklings of the old purifications, as we see from Hebrews 9:13-14, 1 Peter 1:2.
Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied.
It's expressed by the sprinkling of the lamb's blood in the Passover. If you look at Exodus 12:22, Hebrews 11:28.
Exodus 12:22. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And then you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning.
Hebrews 11:28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them.
The apostle alludes to all of this. If we look at Hebrews 10:22, Hebrews 12:24, and again 1 Peter 1:2.
Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied.
So we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but you can see that the mode of administering again and again is sprinkling. It's not immersion. We'll talk about that more, as I say, next time. We'll deal with this issue of the meaning of the word baptism and all of that, because Baptists make great assertions and so on. But the use of water is important for all of the reasons, and probably a lot of other reasons that we haven't listed. God chose the element, right? And that really should be the end of the discussion. The fact that God said use water, use clean water, that should be enough for us to stick at that point. Okay, so, again, I don't know of people disputing water. I don't think they're all particularly clear on the clean water aspect of it, but I do think that there is a general consensus that baptism unless you just reject the sacraments altogether, that baptism is going to require water. So that's the element. Now what about the words of institution? That's our second consideration here. Is the party to be baptized with water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost? The answer is yes.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and we would say that, again, the papists err, maintaining that no formula was prescribed by Christ, but it was received only from tradition, that a certain formula of words is employed. Let me reiterate. Roman baptism is Trinitarian. Our dispute with them is actually, and I'm not even really totally clear on why they have a problem with this point, although I suspect it has to do with their assertion that the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrinal development, and a development which is only learned from tradition. That's something that I think is not only disputable, but ought to be disputed, because it is taught throughout the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. The fact is that if they hold that view, and they do, then they must view Jesus talking about something else here than the Trinity. I don't know. I really don't know why or what. But the words of institution are given to us by Christ right here in the Gospel. Okay, there's no real reason to dispute this, other than I guess a certain faction in the Roman Church feels the need to prop up this idea of tradition. And every time they appeal to tradition alone for certain beliefs or practices, the Trinity, infant baptism, or keeping of the Lord's Day, those things, the change of day, those things have caused us untold trouble with the fanatics who believe, on the basis of what Rome is saying, that there's no scriptural warrant for infant baptism, the doctrine of the Trinity, or for the change of day, the Sabbath day. You know, they all see that as just a corruption that Rome has left behind, something to be avoided. So we're not going to believe in the Trinity. That's where some of them go with it. We're not going to baptize infants. You know, John Gill, who is one of the few real Baptist theologians. Baptists very seldom have coherent theologians. He was relatively coherent, except on this issue of baptism. He was a crazy man. I mean, he wrote a book called Infant Baptism, the Pillar and Ground of Popery. You know, and we're not dealing with infant baptism yet, but it's these kinds of views. When Rome stands up and says, well, we're doing that because of tradition. Maybe that's why you're doing it, but I'm here to tell you there's a very good scriptural ground for using the words of institution, and that is Christ actually uses them in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay. This is not a hard point. And it's not that Rome is denying Trinitarian baptism. They're not. They were, it would be invalid. It would be totally unacceptable. So too, we oppose certain other fanatics who are opposed to the ordinary formula because certain superstitious power seems to be ascribed to it. There are all kinds of views that have cropped up. And there's another view out there. They say, well, and we're going to deal with this a little bit, how come in the book of Acts they just say they're baptized in the name of Jesus? You know, why don't we just do that? So we'll have to talk about that. but this is the second part. Remember, this is the second thing necessary to have a sacrament. You have the element, you have the word of institution. Why is the second thing necessary? Well, remember, if I were to walk down the street and just start spraying people with water, they're not baptized. It's not enough to throw water on people or push people into a pool. Okay, if that were enough to baptize people, you know, I would have baptized hundreds of people as a kid at the public pool. So first of all, again, Christ gave this formula to the church, as is clear in Matthew 28:19. Once more,
Matthew 28:19: Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so it shouldn't be a matter of dispute, and I honestly think at some level. It's just a driving need to press a different point that would have certain Romish theologians, you know, in a state of denial on this. All right, second, these words contain the word of promise proper and essential to baptism, revelation of the economic Trinity, promising, working, and sealing redemption. Point of reference, 2 Corinthians 13:14.
2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
So there's a promise here that is proper and essential to baptism. There's a promise in the revelation of the Trinity. Particularly the Trinity as the economic Trinity, the Trinity as working for and on behalf of man's redemption. All right, third, those passages which are adduced to support the contrary, where the apostles are said to have baptized in the name of Christ, look at Acts 2:38 and Acts 8:16.
Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Acts 8:16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, or there are other passages that say baptized into Christ, not just the name of Christ, but into Christ, like Romans 6:3.
Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?
Well, these don't teach with what form they baptized. They're not giving us the words of institution, but they're referencing the efficient cause. See, baptized by Christ's command and authority, and the final cause, into his faith, that is, into faith in Christ and his doctrine. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:2.
1 Corinthians 10:2, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Yeah, they were baptized unto Moses in the Old Testament. Why? Well, unto his faith and doctrine, you know, unto that administration. And that's the difference. We have this contrast between Moses and Christ. And New Testament baptism is baptism into Christ, into his administration. It's not saying that this was the form or the formula or the words of institution. The words of institution are given by Christ. What they're doing in the book of Acts is implementing that. All right? And theologically, we're being told what is going on. All right, fourth, this formula embraces all things in few words which are sealed to us by the sacrament. There's the institution of God, the promise of grace and the stipulation of duty of the believer. If you look at Acts 16:30-33.
Acts 16:30-33. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway.
Fifth, there's a special relationship between each person and the person being baptized. That the Father is his Father, the Son is his Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is his Comforter and Sanctifier. Again, Matthew 28:19.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, so this idea that that other languages used is true, but we have to remember that what Christ is giving are the words of institution. What's happening in Acts is they're showing the movement from the Mosaic economy into the gospel economy. They're showing the spread of the true religion from Jew to Gentile. And Paul is dealing with a question of what happens when we're baptized. And so like is when the Old Testament saints were baptized in the sea, in the cloud of the sea, unto Moses. We're baptized as well, but we're baptized unto Christ. And that's something that does come out as you read through the passages. And with that understanding, you'll see that that's what's going on. Particularly, I believe, in Acts 18, where there's a question of whether or not they were baptized in the name of Christ. They'd been baptized by John, and when they realized that John's baptism was Christian baptism, they realized they'd been baptized in the name of Christ. That is, they'd been baptized into Christ in the way that the Old Testament saints have been baptized into Moses. Okay. It's not a question of formula or form of baptism. It's a question of what happened to them. Was that or was it not baptism, Christian baptism? And that's that's what's declared unto them. All right, so you need the element, water. You need the words of institution. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to have valid baptism. If you're missing water, you don't have a sacrament. But water without words of institution are not sacramental either, because the words of institution are the very words by which that particular water that's going to be used, or that is being used in baptism, is being set apart for that purpose. Right? There's a declaration of purpose when those words are used along with the water. And that water is at that point separated from common use. It's common water, but it's being separated from common use to what we would call sacramental use. And that's what the words of institution are doing. Apart from that, again, you don't have a sacrament. Otherwise, any time anyone touched water, they'd be baptized. Right? There has to be more than that. Okay, now, there's a third thing that is brought up here in this chapter, or this section, I should say, of this chapter. And that is that beside water and words of institution, you need the administration by a minister of the gospel lawfully called. Now, we're not going to get into, as I said, all of the nuances here, because there's a lot that could be addressed in talking about, you know, what does it mean to be lawfully called. Our purpose here is not to discuss church government. I've dealt with that in the former presbyterial government, and you know, if you want to know more about what it means to be lawfully called, I would certainly refer you to the former presbyterial government. So let's look at question three. Is the sacrament of baptism with water to be administered by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto? Again, the answer is yes. Once more, Matthew 28:19, but also verse 20.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Okay, so why are we getting into this idea that they must be men who have been lawfully commissioned to preach and baptize? Well, again, if you recall, I believe I told you that at the time of the Reformation, there was a common practice. It was very common for the midwife to baptize a child, especially if they thought the child was in some distress. You know, a lot of people died not only in childbirth, but the children died. It's a very common thing to have children die, you know, at the time of birth or shortly thereafter. How shortly? Well, it was so common that they died so shortly thereafter that they couldn't even get a priest in to baptize, that there was a great concern because an unbaptized infant, as this high sacramental view took hold, an unbaptized infant was viewed as being barred from heaven. And they went to a place called Limbus Infantum, which is sort of a middling place where infants are neither tormented, but they're also kept from the beatific vision. They're not brought into a direct vision of God. You need baptism for that. And precisely for the reasons that we talked about, right? The idea that baptism is an illumination. We don't deny that. But the question, you know, here, really going back to something I brought up a couple of weeks ago, and that is the difference between an absolute necessity and a hypothetical necessity, right? Is baptism an absolute necessity? Well, certain sacramental views have developed such that it became viewed as an absolute necessity. And apart from that, it was doom and gloom. It was a matter of great dread that a baby would depart without being baptized. So what they did is they actually commissioned midwives who were generally there at the time of birth to baptize. And I don't remember the exact numbers now, but at the time of the Reformation, the numbers of people who were baptized by midwives was actually quite staggering. In fact, it may well be that a lot of people didn't know whether or not they had been baptized by midwives because of record keeping. Right? We probably don't have a hard number, but we know that it was vast. And when I say vast, it absorbed, if not a majority of the population, it was a very sizable minority of the population of Europe had been baptized by midwives. So this is a hotly contested issue. And the Reformed Church is coming back and saying, look, we believe baptism is necessary, but it's not absolutely necessary. It's a hypothetical necessity. Hypothetical in what way? Well, hypothetical in this way that we're spelling out here. When it can be administered by a minister of the gospel lawfully called. So is it so necessary that we should do something unlawful to bring it about? No. Are there things that we do on occasion that we would do unlawful in certain situations? Yes. Things which are absolute necessities can be done in an unlawful way. Right? But things which are not absolute necessities cannot be. So, you know, there are allowances with regard to Sabbath keeping for works of mercy and necessity. Okay, there are some things which must be done. Okay, it has to be done. Should you be trying to increase that number of things? No, you should be trying to diminish that number of things. But we're saying baptism is not an absolute necessity. So that it is to be administered by those who are lawfully commissioned to preach and baptize is evident from the common practice since the time of Christ. That's been something that has been the case from the beginning. If we were to examine the history of the church, we see this is the case. The adding all of this other stuff, adding a concern that is unwarranted, for example, to your sacramental theology, that pushed this issue that brought about the idea of midwife baptism and others. And Luther, for example, still holds to a view where he's going to say, look, if nothing else, if you can't find a priest who's going to become a Lutheran, then fathers baptize your own children. He's going to make an allowance here, although he doesn't make that allowance for the Lord's Supper. He tells him to sigh and cry for the sacrament of the altar, like the Jews in Babylon. But he is going to give that allowance. And to a certain extent, I mean, he's basing that in his belief, in a right belief, in the universal priesthood of believers. Okay. The problem is, he's, I think, pushing that demand from a belief, a wrong belief, that baptism is an absolute necessity and not what I've said, a hypothetical necessity.
So if he understood it was a hypothetical necessity, he wouldn't even need to say that then.
He wouldn't need to say that, yeah. Right. So second thing here is that the right to baptize belongs only to those to whom was given by Christ the right of preaching the gospel. Okay, the fact is, in Matthew 28:19-20, the two are joined together, as we're going to see in a minute. But no one ought to preach except he be called. Hebrews 5:4.
Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron.
And he also should be sent. Romans 10:15.
Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things.
Yeah, Christ is conjoined in preaching and baptizing as parts of the public ministry, which are indissolubly joined together. The apostles and thus all ministers who are their lawful successors have been commissioned to baptize. Matthew 28, 28:19-20.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Okay, so the commission that Christ gives, Great Commission, to evangelize, is bound up to the apostles and to their successors, which are ministers of the gospel. They're among those who would be their successors. He's joined together in the public ministry this idea of teaching and administering sacraments. The commission to teach carries with the commission to baptize. And so that's that right is being has been ordained in a lawfully called ministry. Now, this is an issue among not only the Roman Church with this midway baptism issue, and to a certain extent Lutherans are going to pick up on this because of some of their views. It's also an issue because you have people amongst the Anabaptists, the beginning of the Baptist movement, the guys who started the Baptist church baptized one another. They weren't ministers, they were nothing. They just baptized. They took each other down to the river and plunged each other in the river. Okay. So the Baptist church arises from this total irregularity. And again, it makes you wonder, and we'll talk about this more when we get to Mode, because there are some strands of Baptistic thinking that I think would lead one to ask this question. Do they believe that baptism is absolutely necessary to salvation or not? A lot of times they seem to. And there's a vast difference between saying something's absolutely necessary to salvation and saying something is hypothetically necessary to salvation. All right? The Baptists get very close to falling back into what we believe is an error on this issue of sacraments and making something an absolute necessity that was, in fact, really just a hypothetical necessity. Okay? Otherwise, how do you explain the fact that two grown men go down to a river and start plunging each other into the river? All right, third, baptism must be administered in the name of Christ, that is, upon the command and according to the institution of Christ.
Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and that, again, Peter is commissioning. He is an apostle. He's commissioning, and he is himself commissioned. So we see that there is an ordination that is involved here. There's a lawful calling. Lawful calling must precede this. Now, I'm not going to, we can get into this a little bit more. I don't really want to spend time on the issue of lawful calling, but the Reformed churches have agreed that when lawful calling cannot be had in ordinary means, that is, through a transmission of ministers, that the election of the people can make up for that lack of ordination, that lawful calling is still there. The people have that kind of radical right when things break down a bit. Nonetheless, there still needs to be that lawful calling preceding baptism, preceding people baptized. All right, four. They were neither private persons nor mere laymen who were said to have baptized in the book of Acts. And this is where people will go and say, well, look, it looks like, you know, anybody could baptize. No, not really if we look closely at it. All right, it's true, Philip baptized a eunuch in Acts 8:38 again.
Acts 8:38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
Ananias baptized Paul. We look at Acts 22:16.
Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Yeah, those who belonged to the household of Cornelius were baptized by private individuals, at least it may appear that way. Look at Acts 10:48.
Acts 10, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
But let's assume for a moment the worst in each case, okay? What we deny is that the individuals mentioned above were without a divine commission. This is what needs to be proved. In each case, we have reason to believe that they had a divine commission. Now, there's a problem here because... And this is actually why in the Roman Church and I think maybe in the Eastern Orthodox Church as well, deacons are allowed to baptize. But they do it because Philip was a deacon. Philip is baptizing the eunuch, remember? Look at Acts 6:5.
Acts 6, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch.
Yeah, so, Philip, even if he was still a deacon, we know that he was commissioned by the Holy Ghost to pick him up and put him there with the eunuch, who's commissioned to baptize. Furthermore, we're told later that he was an evangelist who, as an evangelist, he would have had the authority to baptize. Look at Acts 21:8.
Acts 21, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him.
Okay, so if he was an evangelist at this point, and he may well have been, because he's not acting in Acts 8 like a deacon. We're not yet told he's an evangelist, but if he was an evangelist, then it's a moot point. You can't bring him up. But if he is still a deacon, you have to acknowledge that there's an extraordinary commissionating going on here. And this is not a regular deacon. Something else is going on. And it's no surprise later on we find out he's an evangelist. Okay? This is not imitable in that case. Okay? So it's either an extraordinary situation where he was commissioned, or it's him occupying an extraordinary office and having a regular ministerial commission to baptize like any other minister of Christ. Right? So that's not a good example for people to bring. Ananias, we know, was a disciple, received an express command from God to do what he did. Look at Acts 9, verses 10, 11, and 15.
Acts 9, verses 10 through 11. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. And inquire in the house of Judas the one called Saul, Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.
So we don't know any more about Ananias than he was a disciple. And that ordinarily would not be enough for him to have a commission to baptize. But here again, we know something about Ananias that I don't think most people who would be contending for the right of private persons to baptize. Ananias has a special commission to go to Paul from God himself. Christ himself is speaking to him and telling him, go, and Paul's a chosen vessel. Okay, so is it possible that Ananias is a minister of the gospel? Extraordinary or ordinary? Yes. Do we know that for sure? No. We don't know that for sure. But that said, is his case, even if he is just a disciple, is this imitable? Not at all, unless God's telling you to go see someone specific, and that person happens to be someone maybe the stature of the Apostle Paul. Right. I would argue as well that there may another reason here for choosing Ananias to do this in this case would be that Paul is an apostle chosen out of time, and if the other apostles or some other minister had been chosen to baptize Paul rather than God speaking directly to Ananias, it would have left Paul's apostleship a matter of contention. In fact, he wouldn't have been an apostle. Apostles are immediately called by Christ. And so I think there's something to that going on here as well. It's, I think, clearly not imitable. We shouldn't be looking to imitate this case. All right, and then finally, the case of the family of Cornelius, who was baptized by Peter's command, and thus whoever baptized was commissioned to do so. Again, look at Acts 10. This time, verses 46 to 48.
Acts 10, 46 to 48. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Okay, so again, here we have an apostle commanding other people to do this. Are these people with Peter also ministers of the gospel? We just don't know. But we do know this. We know Peter is an apostle. He's telling them to do this. He's specifically commissioning them to do this. And in addition to this, Cornelius himself represents the opening up of the church to the Gentiles. So there's another, there are a series of inimitable things, not imitable things, that surround the all of these cases, really. And they shouldn't be looked at as ground or reason for private persons, non-ministers of the gospel baptizing. They're not good examples, yeah.
Are these instances good examples of things to do in extraordinary times?
No.
No?
No, because they respect not just extraordinary times, but the events themselves are, in each case. In fact, it could be argued, I think, that the events themselves are significant to the flow of the book of Acts. And there's nothing imitable there. We're not going back to that period of time and watching the gospel be moved from the Jew to the Gentile, being turned from the Jew to the Gentile. All right, the fifth thing to consider here is because the contrary notion you know, these others, is founded upon the erroneous foundation of the absolute necessity of baptism, which I've already mentioned before, and which, in its proper place, we're going to discuss and overthrow. Okay, so we're not really there yet, but we will discuss it in more detail. So finally, therefore, then, no one may baptize unless he's been commanded by Christ to do so, and thus is a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1.
1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Yeah, so this is an important issue, which goes to the lawfulness of your baptism, but it doesn't necessarily touch upon the issue of validity. So, for example, although the Reformed churches would not allow midwives to baptize, they also, to my knowledge, did not require rebaptism of anyone who had been baptized by a midwife. Is it unlawful to do it? Yes. Was it done validly? Yes, and you know, you don't want to encourage superstition to arise around. There's already enough superstition. They're trying to get rid of that superstition. You know, it's really corrupted the doctrine of the sacraments. Right. So next time, what we're going to be talking about will be the mode and manner of baptism. We'll have actually quite a bit to say. It's going to take up maybe a little bit more time than we did this week, just because of the explosive nature of that whole question.